And welcome to another edition of Hank Unplugged, the podcast that is committed to bringing the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people on the planet to your earbuds. And today I have on the podcast someone that I admire greatly, and he's also someone that I consider a dear friend. He has influenced my thinking in a number of areas, and I hold him in the highest esteem. He is interesting. He is informative. If you watch what he has to say over any period of time, you'll know that this is a man who is deeply committed to truth. And this is so important in our time because truth is so obscure, as Pascal said, and falsehood so established that unless you love truth, you cannot know it. My guest is Robert Spencer. He is the director of Jihad Watch, and he is a Shulman Fellow at the David Horowitz Freedom Center. And I'm going to go through just a little bit of what he has accomplished in his very productive lifetime. He's led seminars on Islam, as well as on jihad for the FBI, the United States Central Command, the United States Army Command and General Staff College, the U.S. Army's Asymmetric Warfare Group, the Joint Terrorism Task Force, the Justice Department's Anti-Terrorism Advisory Council, and the U.S. Intelligence Community. He has discussed jihad and Islam and terrorism at a workshop sponsored by the U.S. State Department and the German Foreign Ministry, and he is a consultant with the Center for Security Policy. He's the author of more than 20 books, and that includes the New York Times bestseller, The Politically Incorrect Guide to Islam, in parentheses, and the Crusades, and the history of jihad from Muhammad to ISIS. He wrote the foreword to my book, Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion. And he's also written a very different kind of book that I want to discuss on today's podcast. It is soon to be published, and it is titled The Pope and the Church, The Case for Orthodoxy. My guest, Robert Spencer, always welcome on our broadcast, our podcast, whatever platform we have. He is a man that is fearless in a day in which people are cowering because they want cover. He says it like it is. And I am, again, Robert Spencer, I am just glad to call you friend.
Well, likewise, Hank. Thank you. And I'm honored to be on your show and honored by your overgenerous introduction and just great to talk to you, as always.
Well, I want to thank you publicly for writing the foreword to my book, Muslim.
Well, thank you. It's a great book, and I am sure that it has helped a lot of people. I'm also a big fan of your book, Truth Matters, Life Matters More. That's such an inspiring book, and it has meant a lot to me.
Well, thank you, Robert. I want to start by asking you why you wrote the book, The Pope and the Church. I mean, this is sort of a deviation from what you're normally writing about. Why this book at this time?
Well, I'll tell you, I was baptized Orthodox way back when, and then in the course of life became Catholic. And then several years ago, upon great amount of prayer and reflection and study, became Orthodox again. And since I had been known as a Catholic, I never wrote Catholic devotional books or theological books or anything, but I did write a book called Not Peace with a Sword that evaluates Islam from the perspective of the Catholic Church. And that was actually one of the things that got me thinking, because I was required by the publisher to change what I had written and make it say that the Catholics and Muslims pray to the same God and believe in the same God, because that is, of course, what the Second Vatican Council says. And that got me thinking, you know, can they really require people to adhere to these falsehoods? And in any case, there was quite a bit more of that, ultimately leading me out of the Catholic Church. And people started to write to me and say, you know, oh, now you're going to hell, or you are turning your back on the one true church, and this is a terrible thing, and so on. And so I thought that it would be may be valuable to some people. I hope so. If I were to explain the thought processes that led me to take the path that I did.
What about this notion that is so prevalent today that if you're praying to God, whether you're a Muslim or a Catholic or some other permutation of Christianity, you're really praying to the same God?
This is very common. It comes from, as I said, the Second Vatican Council. Also, it's less well known, but it's also in the Quran. Chapter 29, verse 46 says, "Say to the people of the book, our Allah and your Allah are the same." And so it's interesting to note that in this Muslim-Christian dialogue that has become so prevalent nowadays, the Muslims tell the Christians, we believe in the same God, and the Christians seem to have accepted this uncritically. And it's an extraordinarily destructive, dangerous concept, far more than it may appear at first glance. Because when I was a Catholic, I would think about it a lot and try to reconcile it with what I knew to be the teachings of Islam. And a lot of people say, well, it just means that we're all monotheists and try to dismiss it in this kind of way. But the fact is that I spoke to many Catholic groups over the years, and they would invariably, there would be people in them who would say, you really shouldn't be discussing this. You really shouldn't be talking about these problems with Islam because we all worship the same God. And they took this as meaning somehow that it meant that we couldn't speak out about the Muslim persecution of Christians or about the fact that Islam is the epitome of the warning from the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament about woe to those who call good evil and evil good. It's a dangerous thing for souls because it leads them to think they're serving God. Well, like the Lord says, you know, the time will come when men will kill you and think they're doing service to God. This is Islam to a T. And so for people just to wave away any kind of honest analysis of it on the basis that we all worship the same God, I found that very disturbing because it fosters a kind of complacency that could lead them to miss genuine threats.
You know, I'm wondering as you're talking, Robert, how people could get this basic thing so wrong. I have a lot of friends that are Roman Catholic apologists. Brilliant. I've had them on the podcast, on my broadcast. I love them as brothers, as people, as intellectuals. But how can the Catholic Church get something like this so wrong? I mean, if you think about it just in basic terms, a Unitarian God, at least the Unitarian God of Islam, is a God that's morally defective because absent the universe, a Unitarian God has no one that he can love. And therefore, he does not have the quality of love.
Yes.
This is something that separates a Trinitarian God from a Unitarian God. This is basic Christian theology. So how can a body as large and influential as the Roman Catholic Church get this basic thing so wrong?
Well, you know, I suspect that it had to do with the cultural and political atmosphere out of which the Second Vatican Council appeared, or during which the Second Vatican Council appeared. It was right after World War II. I mean, it was 20 years after, but still, that's really not very long in the larger scheme of things. And there was a great sense in the air that it was time to lay aside these ancient hatreds and ancient hostilities and come together on a new basis. And the Second Vatican Council was a very great attempt to achieve that by, instead of stressing differences with other groups of Christians, as well as with non-Christians, instead of stressing what separated us, it would stress what united us. And I think that probably the Dogmatic Council on the Church that contains this business about us believing in the same God, that it was formulated by people who are not too familiar with Islam, who recognized or were told that Islam has the biblical prophets. It speaks a great deal in the Quran about Moses, about Abraham. There's a chapter called Joseph, a chapter called Jonah, and there's Jesus in the Quran and Mary and so on. And so they accepted the idea that this was sort of a broadly Abrahamic religion and that we all worship the same God without critically considering the fact that the theologies, as you noted, in regard to the Trinity and love, there is no idea of God as love in Islam or the Quran. They didn't sufficiently digest, I think, or they weren't even aware of just what a gulf there is between Islamic theology and Christian theology, and how radically different a view of God the Quran presents from the Christian idea.
Robert, I want to start with something that you wrote towards the end of your new book. It's not published yet, but it'll be published soon, The Pope and the Church. This is a paragraph that I thought was worth reading word for word so people can get a sense of where you're coming from. You say, these are perilous times. And perilous times call for men of faith and courage. All Christians, Orthodox, Catholic, Protestant, all of them face challenges from various forces arrayed against them as menacing and deadly as any they have faced throughout the history of the church. Europe, the birthplace of Catholicism, has grown tired of Christianity, and as nature abhors a vacuum, numerous sinister forces have taken advantage of its expulsion. Orthodox Christians all over the Middle East, all over its environs, have suffered oppression for centuries, an oppression that flared up again with new viciousness in the opening decades of the 21st century. Nowhere do Christians live in a world today that they aren't assailed by the siren songs of secularism and materialism, and or beset by the rapacity of persecutors. It's time to come together. And what better platform could there be upon which to come together than the faith that was held in common East and West for the first 1,000 years of the church? So you, in essence, Robert, are calling for unity, but you're not calling for unity in the sense of let's all sing kumbaya. You're calling for unity around the essentials of the historic Christian faith, codified by the ecumenical councils in collegial conciliar fashion.
That's right. The ecumenical dialogues, so-called, that take place today are all proceeding on the basis that I mentioned before about the Second Vatican Council. They've decided they're going to talk about what unites us rather than what separates us. And I think ultimately that's a self-defeating approach, because we're never going to be able to unite without dealing with what separates us and resolving it. And we can't do that just by ignoring the fact that it exists. So ultimately, we're going to have to grasp this nettle if we're going to be able to have genuine ecclesiastical unity. And that is going to require discussing these issues in a way that is fully cognizant of how deeply divided we are on them and our different understandings of the church and of the nature of revelation and so on that have led us to this point.
It's interesting that if you go all the way back to Irenaeus of Lyon, 189, I was memorizing this a number of weeks ago, but he established apostolic succession as a means of identifying the true and apostolic church in face of various counterfeits. In this particular case, in the time of Irenaeus, he was mainly concerned with the counterfeit of Gnosticism, that there could be people that had secret esoteric knowledge, and that knowledge actually was knowledge that ran completely contrary to the faith that had been passed down from the apostles to the apostolic fathers to every Eucharistic assembly in the land. And now you had people saying, we now at this point in time have received something that only we know about. And in the process, they overturn or shipwreck the faith of many. So apostolic succession is really important. I want you to talk about that for a moment, because the biggest problem, I think, with the split between the East and the West in 1054, where the Western Church excommunicates the Eastern Church through a bull of excommunication, the biggest problem in all of that is the sin of fratricide. It is individual popes making decisions that run against all conciliar confessions.
This was something that arose in particular right around that time in the Middle Ages. As a matter of fact, not long before 1054, in the 10th century, you have the acceptance of the Filioque by the Latin Church. Filioque, of course, meaning "and the Son," and being added to the creed, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father," then the "and the Son" was added at that point. Now, this was done not by an ecumenical council, but by the Pope alone. And this was the first time that he had presumed to have the power to do this, when previously the Nicene Creed was actually codified at the Ecumenical Council of Nicaea, as well as the following one in Constantinople in 382, and then finally at the Council of Ephesus, the Third Ecumenical Council in 431, you have the Council Fathers saying that nobody should change this, that this is the final codified, agreed-upon version of the creed. And anybody who changes this is placing himself outside the church. A bishop should be deposed if he does this, and so on. And so the Pope was just blithely disregarding this and claiming for himself the authority to be able to reformulate what is apostolic tradition. And that's really the core of the disagreement between the West and the East, or the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, as have come to be known today. The idea that the Pope alone can formulate doctrine, and that he actually apparently doesn't need to have any particular sense of continuity with what's gone before. Increasingly, that seems to be the case. And that's something else that we can discuss, whereas the Orthodox feel themselves constrained, as the Church Fathers always did in the first millennium, by the actual content of what is in the Revelation. And since the Lord himself said that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, that's as far as they were willing to go.
And this goes right back to basic Christian doctrines, like the doctrine, or the sacrament, I should say more correctly, of baptism. If you look at the Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church, they both baptize infants. But then in the 5th century, you have Pope Innocent I, who says it is necessary for children to be baptized and partake of the Eucharist in order to go to heaven. And that causes all kinds of problems in the Church. Medieval Catholic theologians look at this and say, wow, that's pretty harsh, and they come up with limbo. And then later on in the 20th century, you have Pope John Paul II, who wants to hold out the possibility that babies that have not been baptized, rather than going to the epicenter of hell or even the hem of hell, may even be able to go to heaven. So these are really significant matters. And this was not just Pope Innocent I. It was being communicated by no less a luminary than Augustine. And I guess the point here is that if you're operating unilaterally rather than in concert with what has always been believed, then you're going to have huge deviations that have enormous complications and consequences for the body of Christ.
Oh, absolutely, Hank. And this Pope Innocent is a prime example, because he says children have to have the Eucharist, and Council of Trent says anybody who says children have to have the Eucharist, let him be anathema. And so it's clear that it was 1,100 years later, Council of Trent had forgotten about Pope Innocent and about his decree. But if the Pope really has this infallible dogmatic authority, then Innocent's words are no less important and no less of doctrinal value, dogmatic value, than the Council of Trent's. And so this entangles one in a contradiction that Roman Catholic apologists generally try to get out of by saying, well, he wasn't speaking ex cathedra. And I, as you know, addressed that several times in the book, that ultimately if you narrow down the sphere in which the Pope can speak ex cathedra to a very, very small space, then it functionally doesn't have any benefit anyway. If the Pope, when he's speaking and very clearly setting out doctrine for the Church, is not speaking ex cathedra, then when is he? It's sort of a self-defeating argument both ways.
Yeah, it certainly is. You mentioned the councils a number of times, and I suppose I did as well. Eastern Orthodoxy is often called the Church of the Seven Ecumenical Councils. If you look at Roman Catholicism, I think they've had something like 21.
21 is right, yes. And it's a very strange situation because some of them have been indeed superseded. As a matter of fact, the ecumenical council that they count as the eighth is the one that deposed St. Phocius from the ecumenical patriarchate of Constantinople. And then he was restored after that by a later pope, which contradicts what the council decreed. And so to hold that it's an ecumenical council is to contradict their own doctrine. And, well, there are a lot of stories like that. Once you start looking at the history of the papacy and the history of the role of the Bishop of Rome in the church, it becomes a very different picture from what the Catholic Church teaches today.
Yeah, and you have popes that end up dogmatizing things like the Immaculate Conception of Mary in the 19th century. And this is something that I think it was Pope Pius IX makes an issue of, dogmatizes, and as a result of that, you have a deviation or an addition, at least, to what has always been taught and passed down through apostolic succession.
Yes, and so you have to accept the idea that somehow this doctrine was embedded or implied within other doctrines, and then that entangles one in all kinds of difficulties. But also, it's important to note, in line with some of the things we were discussing before, that by 1854, when the Pope defined the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, it was taken for granted among Roman Catholics that he could legislate in this way by himself, that he could establish what were dogmas of the Church by himself. Now, if you go back to the Fourth Ecumenical Council, the Council of Chalcedon, you have another pope, Pope Leo the Great, who formulated the doctrine that was recognized as the Orthodox doctrine of the natures of Christ, that he was two natures, divine and human, unmixed, unconfused, and always existing in one person, one divine person. And this was accepted, as I noted, as the dogma of the Church at the Council of Chalcedon, but not because the Pope had said it, as it was with Pius IX and the Immaculate Conception, but because the Council Fathers, the various patriarchs of the other sees in the East and the other bishops, they examined it in light of the teaching of the Church, the traditions that had been passed down, and they determined that it was the valid expression of the Orthodox faith. And so it was based on their approval that it was accepted, that they examined it. Now, if you think about the prospect of that in terms of the modern Roman Catholic understanding, imagine the Council Fathers at the Second Vatican Council, the various Catholic bishops at the Second Vatican Council, imagine them receiving something from the Pope and then trying to determine whether it was Orthodox or not. It would be inconceivable that what the Pope says is what's Orthodox. And so that shows that it's a very, very different understanding of the way the Church works from what prevailed at the Council of Chalcedon and at that time.
Yeah, and just so we don't get, let's say, trapped in the weeds, let's pan back a little bit and look at the significance of what we're talking about. We've already mentioned the filioque and how the addition to the creed precipitates a split between East and West. Now, that was sort of the straw that broke the camel's back. I mean, the addition of the filioque in various forms had happened long before, but it did precipitate a great split within the one church for which Jesus Christ shed his blood. If you look at the split in the Western Church between the Reformers and Rome, what precipitated that? Well, you can look back to the Council of Florence and the Council of Trent, where you have purgatory being raised as a dogma and later on becomes the catalyst for Martin Luther to speak out against the Roman Catholic Church. And so you have a big schism in the West. So we're talking about things that actually precipitate huge breaks within the body of Christ when Christ prays to the Father that we all might be one so that the world would believe that you sent me.
Yes, it's very important to note these are not just arcane historical discussions or academic disagreements. This is the nature of the way the church, I mean, this is the reason why the church appears the way it does today. And it is worth recalling that church was not always this way. And it can be and should be restored to that original unity. But the best way to do that, obviously, is on the basis of the original doctrine.
Yeah, absolutely. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. Let's talk a little bit about some of the differences between Roman Catholicism, Orthodoxy, and even Protestantism with respect to grace. If you look at the Protestant churches, by and large, they're going to say that grace is God's favorable disposition to a believer. You look at the Roman Catholic Church, they're going to say, no, grace is a created supernatural quality of the soul. The Orthodox look at grace and say, no, grace is distinguished as uncreated, the uncreated energies of God. So here you have a basic concept. We are saved by God's grace, and three bodies of believers that impact hundreds of millions of people disagreeing on that foundational definition. They use the same word, but the meaning that they pour into the word is decidedly different.
Yes, and this makes a very big difference for Christian behavior. You know, related and connected to this, and recalling what you were noting about the Reformation, the idea of purgatory gives rise to, and in keeping with the Catholic understanding of grace, gives rise to the idea of indulgences, and that you can, for various devotions or prayers or even amounts of money, as some who abused this idea held, you could get time off from purgatory. And of course, Luther rightly attacked this idea and explained that it made the whole idea of grace transactional and legalistic, when it was actually something that was quite different from that and meant to transform the soul.
One of the things that you underscore in your book is the very embryonic stages of what happened to divide the West and the East, and that is the view that the Pope has supremacy in the Church as opposed to primacy. Talk about Peter's confession as codified in Matthew chapter 16, where Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Is that the foundation of the church, or is Peter the foundation of is his confession, or is it Peter himself?
Well, this is the disagreement. You know, Orthodox, and I believe a lot of Protestants would say that when the Lord says, "You are Peter, you are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church," that he's speaking about Peter's confession of faith, and that it's the confession of faith that builds the church. Of course, the Orthodox would go farther than the Protestants in saying that the confession of faith in that context indicates that the bishops, by virtue of the apostolic succession, are the rock upon which the church is built, that every bishop is, in a certain sense, the successor of Peter in receiving that faith and passing it on, and thus serving as that rock within the church. The Roman Catholics, of course, would say that the Bishop of Rome is uniquely the successor of Peter, although it's interesting to note that I was actually a Melkite Greek Catholic, which is the Patriarchate of Antioch, and the Patriarch of Antioch considers himself to be the successor of Peter as well. And the only explanation ever offered for why the Patriarch of Rome and not the Patriarch of Antioch is the leader of the whole church, the head of the whole church, the only reason ever given is, well, Peter died in Rome, which you can see immediately. Well, this is actually an extra-biblical, extra-traditional concept that this would be decisive in this regard. But in any case, when you're talking about Matthew 16, the different understandings of it that I explained are all found in various fathers of the church, but it is clear from looking at the early centuries that no one, even the Bishop of Rome, envisioned that it meant that he had some sort of a monarchical power over the entire church and a unique dogmatic authority. He was always understood, and this is a very, very common confusion that Roman Catholics make. They say, well, the Pope is the successor of Peter, and then assume on that basis that he's the head of the whole thing, that he has the infallibility and the universal jurisdiction that the Catholic Church ascribes to the Pope, and so on. Well, the Orthodox actually would affirm that the Pope is the first of the bishops and the successor of Peter. But they don't understand that as being divorced from the authority of the other bishops, who also have the same charge to hold to the rock of faith and to transmit it to the people. And actually, the major sees, the major patriarchates of the early church, all are connected to Peter in some way, not just Rome, but as I mentioned, Antioch, as well as Alexandria, which is the see of St. Mark, who is, of course, the disciple of St. Peter.
Yeah, so let's look at this from a biblical standpoint. If you want to look at the first council, the Council at Jerusalem, you find in Acts chapter 15, you have people who are from the Pharisaical party telling Paul and Barnabas, look, you have to have these Gentiles circumcised. So Paul and Barnabas don't make a ruling on this. They go to Jerusalem and they bring up this problem at the Jerusalem Council. And it's pretty instructive to see what happens at the Jerusalem Council. Peter tells the story of what happens in Acts chapter 10, where he doesn't want to go see Cornelius because Cornelius is a Gentile, he's unclean, and then God shows him a vision three times. And then he says, now I understand that God does not show favoritism. Peter actually recounts that story at the Jerusalem Council, and then everyone from the apostles to the elders, they discuss this.
Yeah.
And after discussion, they decide to write a letter. And that letter doesn't come from Peter. It doesn't even come from James, who speaks up and makes the ultimate sort of pontification, if you will. But the letter doesn't come just from James either. It comes from all the apostles and elders. It's sent back to Antioch, and in conciliar fashion, the first council makes a decision on something transcendently important and says, look, we don't want to put these new converts under this extreme pressure of obeying Mosaic law. So there are about four things that they ought to pay attention to. These are common sense things, but we don't want them to be under the knife of this Mosaic law that we've just escaped from ourselves. My point being that here you have a great example in Scripture, a pre-ecumenical council, if you will, and at that council, it isn't Peter that makes the decision.
And so it's exactly like what I was saying before about the Council of Chalcedon, that Peter, in the form of Pope Leo, in the person of Pope Leo of Rome, he states the doctrine, but it's not just taken at his word any more than in Acts 15, everything is just taken at Peter's word, but rather the discussion is made by the larger body, and they determine by their own study and their own prayer whether what he is saying is correct or not. And that is worlds away. It's a completely different theological universe from what the Catholic Church envisions.
Yeah, talk about the difference between primacy and supremacy. I mean, there's no question that the early church granted the patriarch or the bishop of Rome primacy, but never supremacy.
Yes, and this is another thing where there's tremendous confusion among Roman Catholics today, and they proof text a lot of the statements of the fathers that make it clear that the Bishop of Rome has the primacy as assuming that they mean that he has infallibility and supremacy and universal jurisdiction. The Catholic Church teaches that the Pope is the head of the church in the sense that he is the bishop essentially of every diocese, and that he has full ordinary and immediate jurisdiction over the entire church. Now, this is never how the idea of jurisdiction was understood before the Great Split, the Great Schism. The five patriarchates of the early church, Rome, Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem, in that order, had the priority in the church, and they all had various territories over which they had authority. And the Pope would not venture into the regions that were ruled by Constantinople or Alexandria or Antioch. He would never have presumed to do so and did not do so. The Pope's primacy became a matter of active moment when there were disagreements within the church, and then he would be the one who would settle them, not alone, not on the basis of dogmatic fiat like the Immaculate Conception in 1854, but with the councils. And he didn't preside in the councils, but his legates would preside in the early councils. The Pope never attended, but he was considered to be the first among equals, like the Patriarch of Constantinople is in the Orthodox Church today. This did not cancel out the authority of all the other patriarchs or bishops. It was only a matter of the ultimate authority, but ultimate is not, how you say, not complete, not total, not absolute. You can say that the President of the United States is the ultimate authority in the United States, but that doesn't mean that he has dictatorial power and can do whatever he wants, or at least theoretically it doesn't.
I'm not going to unpack that with you. I want to talk about the Eucharist for just a moment. St. Ignatius of Antioch. I love reading about St. Ignatius. I mean, St. John Chrysostom once said that he was a soul-seething divine eros. He was a martyr to the faith. But he called the Eucharist the medicine of immortality. So he put about a high a standard on the Eucharist as could possibly be placed upon that sacred sacrament. But you have evangelicals who today are saying that the Lord's Supper is a mere remembrance or a memorial. You have the Roman Catholics saying that the real presence of Christ's body and blood can be explained. And then you have the Orthodox who leave Eucharist in the realm of mystery. And the reason I bring this up is I wonder from your perspective, I've never asked you this, but I wonder from your perspective how important antinomy and mystery is.
Well, I think that it's extraordinarily important and that actually this is one of the key differences that we're discussing today, that the Roman Catholic Church seems to be dedicated to laying bare all mysteries, to defining everything precisely, to setting everything out so that you know exactly. For example, I remember when I was in college, I had some friends who would say, we have to get to Mass before the invisible airplane takes off. I believe it's at the Gospel. I don't even remember now, but there's a certain point in the Mass where if you show up after that point, you're not there. You might as well just go home because you have not attended Mass, and so you have to go again. And this kind of thing, everything is cut and dried, everything is defined. This is one of the things that the Protestant reformers were lashing out against. And I think that it's a fundamental difference between the Orthodox understanding of not just the Church, but of salvation in general, and the Western understanding that is among both Catholics and Protestants. You mentioned, for example, St. Ignatius saying that the Eucharist is the medicine of immortality. Now, medicine is a very useful and important word. In the Orthodox Church, salvation is indeed medicinal. We are in need of healing because sin is wounding, and Christ is the great healer. In the Catholic Church, the theology proceeded, instead of on the basis of this kind of medical analogy or understanding, on the basis of a legal one that came out of Roman civil law. And there were various demerits that you had gained by sin and that you could have absolved by various works of mercy or charitable works and so on. And if you went to confession to confess your sins, you would be given various prayers to say that you had, that would make up if you, you know, you had to do five or six Hail Marys or whatever, because that would count for whatever damage you had done by the sin. So it's a very legalistic kind of understanding with tremendous precision involved. And the reformers thought that this was to the detriment of the relationship, the knowledge, the love of God, the knowledge of God that the mystical Christians had always pursued, but had taken a back seat to this dry and legalistic understanding in the West. The Reformation never took hold in the East, and I think it's in large part because the theological understanding of the Church being a hospital, as they used to say, rather than a law court, was much more in line with the gospel as it was actually preached by the Lord and by the apostles, and thus there was no need for the Reformation.
Interesting. When you talk about things getting lost. One of the things that got lost in the church, particularly in the West, as a result of the schism between the reformers and Rome, is a proper sense of what it means when you talk about deification. In the Western church, there was such an emphasis on the difference between faith and works, how that should be codified, how justification is achieved. And because of that, the overarching sense of what it means to be or experience deification is lost. And I want to read something that someone that I highly regard in Roman Catholicism wrote. His name is Dr. Scott Hahn.
Oh, I know Scott.
Yeah, and he did an endorsement for my book, Truth Matters, Life Matters More. But he says something that I think is really instructive that perhaps you can comment on. He says that salvation is much more than most people believe or hope it could be. For we are not merely saved from sin, we're saved for sonship, to be divinely adopted sons and daughters of God. Forgiveness is the precondition for God's greater gift, the gift that will last beyond our death, the gift of divine life. And then he goes on to point out that the early church fathers were so bold as to call this process divinization and deification because it is the means by which we enter the life of the Trinity. That sadly, this primal language of salvation has fallen into disuse in the Western church, and that its decline began in the late Middle Ages with the anomalous corruption of philosophy and then theology. That it is present, though faintly, in the works of the Protestant reformer Martin Luther, and that it is identifiable but barely in Luther's later contemporary John Calvin, and that it vanishes entirely in subsequent generations of Protestantism. And then he adds that even in the Roman Catholic Church, the idea of divinization got lost amid all the post-Reformation disputes over the relationship of faith, works, and justification, that Catholic and Protestant theologians alike focused so narrowly on these controversies that they obscured the central fact of Christian salvation, and that by the late 19th century, deification was not only dismissed as a pagan corruption, but that the Bible's pristine and primitive message was reduced to the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. So here you have deification being lost as a result of the loss of unity within the body of Christ, obscured at least.
That's very well put and extraordinary, and I hope that he follows through with all the logical implications of what he said there. That's very, I think, extraordinarily insightful, and much appreciate you reading it. It seems to me that, yes, he's 100% correct. It's been lost, and it's been lost not least because of this legalism that I've been discussing, this legalistic understanding of the way salvation works, such that I met so many Roman Catholics over the years who would live as if it was just sort of a tightrope walk, Christianity. It was a walk over the flames on a thin rail. You had to avoid mortal sin, and if you fell into mortal sin, then you went to confession and hoped that God would forgive you. Now, of course, all of that is strictly speaking true. I'm not saying that there's not mortal sin or that you shouldn't go to confession, not in the slightest, but I mean that they lived in fear all the time of a legalistic kind of judgment without having any idea of the possibility of divinization or the possibility of transformation of the soul in Christ.
Do you ever feel, Robert, that the fact that you're writing about this and speaking about this is dangerous in a time where if Christians don't hang together, they're going to hang separately?
Well, yeah, a lot of people don't like it. A lot of people, I think, they don't know what I'm trying to do here, but there's a very prevailing idea in the church, in the Orthodox Church, as well as in the Catholic and Protestant various groupings, there's the idea that we've put all these differences behind us and that the way to unity is to ignore them. And so it seems like, I think, at first glance to some people that in raising these issues that I'm actually exacerbating differences rather than trying to heal them and just causing trouble unnecessarily when we do need to be hanging together. Now, I explained previously why I think this is so important and why it's ultimately in the service of a greater unity, but I did find, as you know, it's been a few years since I wrote this, and it's been rejected by quite a few Orthodox publishers since then. Some of them thought I was too hard on the Catholics. Some of them thought I was too easy on the Catholics, and I thought that was kind of ironic that it was falling between two stools in that way. But I think that nowadays the spirit of the age in general is that we don't get into this kind of discussion, and I do believe it's necessary for us to get anywhere, ultimately with genuine unity, and that's why I'm pushing ahead.
Yeah, I think it's a very, very important book. Again, it's called The Pope and the Church, The Case for Orthodoxy. I want to get your perspective on what's going on in the country right now with respect to Islam. You and I both have talked a lot about the advance of Islam into key parts of our governmental structure, into key aspects of our society. It has really encroached by misinformation and disinformation. And now I wonder what the state of Islam is. We haven't heard a lot about terrorist attacks. We haven't heard a lot about the insidious nature of the incursion of Islam into the West. We haven't heard that much about it lately. Again, it's been obscured, but this is a substantial problem, isn't it?
Oh, yeah, there's no doubt about it. People who might know me know that I've been writing about Islam and jihad for 20-some years now. And it's interesting, I saw something that made me laugh not long ago on Twitter. Somebody mentioned me and said, that guy is so 2005. And I think that really sums up what a lot of people assume, that the jihad threat is over, that this was something we dealt with in the years right after 9/11, and now it's gone away. Unfortunately, that is not the case. I would be the first one to celebrate if it did, but there is still jihad activity. There is also, as you noted, tremendous Muslim Brotherhood infiltration into the highest levels of the U.S. government that hamstring and misdirect our ability to deal with this threat and make it such that this infiltration can affect policies and end programs that were countering various terrorist activities. And I think this is all going to bear bitter fruit probably sooner rather than later.
Maybe you can give us a little update on just how Islam, for 14 centuries of human history, always advanced by sword as opposed to advancing by word.
Yeah, it never was so compelling to non-Muslims that there were large numbers of conversions. Probably in the Western world today, there are more conversions to Islam just on the basis of dawah, that is, Islamic proselytizing, rather than on the basis of the subjugation of the infidel and his having to endure a situation of such privation and discrimination and harassment that he ultimately converts just to get a better life. That was the way most people converted over the centuries. The Islamic law institutionalizes discrimination against non-Muslims, and it institutionalizes a second-class status for them that they can get out of if they convert. And it's that simple. And so nowadays, of course, there's such a great spiritual vacuum and spiritual hunger in the West that a lot of people are converting on the basis of thinking that they found the truth in Islam. But historically, most people converted to Islam just because it had been made by the Muslim overlords so difficult to live as a non-Muslim.
And I think this thing that we talked about at the very beginning of this podcast is so important to reiterate. Islam has a different God than the God of Christianity. But even when you look at the person work of Jesus Christ, they have a completely different concept of who Jesus Christ is. For Islam, Jesus Christ is rendered a mere slave of Allah. He's not the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence.
Yeah, there's no doubt about that. He is not the Son of God, not crucified, and thus not the Redeemer of the world, not resurrected. Well, actually, he might have been resurrected, but not crucified. It says in the Quran, chapter 4, verse 157, that he was not crucified, but it also says that Allah raised him up to himself. But this is not in the sense of the triumphant victory over death that Christianity understands it to be, not by any means. He's born of a virgin and he is sinless in Islam, but there is no salvific value to his life. He's a prophet that bears witness to the coming of Muhammad, supposedly, that is according to the Quran, chapter 61, verse 6. And that's basically it. He's going to return at the end of the world, actually, and make war upon Christianity, break the crosses, that is, break what is considered to be the false perversion of his teachings, that is Christianity.
And you take something that we would consider as Christians to be the capstone in the arch of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the hope of the believer. If Christ has not risen from the dead, you might as well eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow you die. That's what the Apostle Paul says. But for Islam, you have the greatest feat in human history being demoted to mere fantasy.
Yes. And it's astonishing, really, all the things that go along with that. For example, there's a hadith, one of the reports of Muhammad's words and deeds, in which Muhammad is depicted as saying that on the Day of Judgment, there will be no one more odious in the sight of Allah than the one who calls himself the King of Kings. And I think this kind of epitomizes the fact that Islamic eschatology is a peculiar inversion of Christian eschatology. And the bad guys are the good guys and vice versa. So the King of Kings and the Savior of the world, that's the one who's the villain of the piece. And meanwhile, Jesus is coming back and breaking the crosses that are, of course, the source of our salvation. So people don't realize how far this is from Christianity and what a very different view of the world it inculcates. You know, we're talking about how Protestants and Catholics have various different, and Orthodox as well, have different views of the world based on their theology, and that's very much true for Islam as well, and leads one right to the realm of what I mentioned before, that you have people who are doing evil and thinking that they're serving God in doing it, and that's one of the reasons why this is such an insidious ideology.
Give us some kind of a sense of how Muslim eschatology works out. What's the bottom line? How do they see the end arriving, and how do they use that for proselytizing today?
Well, Jesus is going to come back at the end of the world. Now, there are various other things that are going to happen at the end of the world. One of the most notorious is encapsulated in another hadith where Muhammad is depicted as saying that the last day will not come until Muslims kill Jews. And the Jews will hide behind trees, and the trees will cry out, "Oh, Muslim, there's a Jew hiding behind me. Come and kill him." So Muslims can bring on the end times. I mean, if you think about that, it says the last day will not come until Muslims kill Jews. So if you're a Muslim and you want the last day to come, then kill Jews, and that will hasten it. That's one insidious thing. The other is, of course, well, among many, Jesus will, as I noted, break the cross, and the full statement is he will break the cross, kill the pig, and abolish the jizya. The pig, of course, being the symbol of the Christians not adhering to the Islamic food laws, which, like the Jewish food laws, ban the consumption of pork. And so Jesus is going to end that in this scheme of things, and he's going to destroy what we understand to be Christianity by breaking the cross, and he's going to abolish the jizya. The jizya is the tax that the Christians, as well as the Jews, the people of the book, are to pay in the Islamic society and historically have paid in Islamic societies. It's a tribute, a protection money in a certain sense, that they pay this and then they're not to be killed. And it's essentially just payment so that they can avoid being killed. But Jesus is going to abolish the jizya at the end of the world in the scheme of things, which means that the Christians are going to have to convert to Islam at that point, or they will be killed. And Jesus is going to be the one who actually makes war upon Christianity and kills them.
Talk about why the Quran is so revered by politicians in Europe, in America, and in many cases, the Bible is vilified.
I think they haven't opened it, the Quran, and they assume that it's another one of those religious books that teaches brotherhood and magnanimity and charity and peace, and that the Christians in Europe and in North America, people like you and me, Hank, we are just being bigoted and racist and uncharitable and Islamophobic by not accepting that and not accepting the, as Pope Francis actually has reiterated many times, that it's unchristian not to want to accept mass Muslim migration into Europe and, by extension, North America. They haven't read it. They don't realize that it calls for warfare against unbelievers and their subjugation, and they don't realize the implications of that. They are committed to this multiculturalist project that goes back actually to the 1970s and the oil crisis that led the European Commission to conclude several agreements with the Arab League that ruled out assimilation. It allowed for a mass Muslim migration into Europe, but with no assimilation into European culture. So, of course, at the same time, after World War I and World War II, there was a great deal of self-hatred in Europe, still is, I think, and that led them to turn against Christianity as being the historical ancestral religion of the Europeans. And so we end up with a situation where they are warmly positive toward Islam and viciously hostile toward Christianity, which is going to bear bitter fruit in the near future as well.
What is the state of Islamic persecution of Christians in the Middle East today? We used to hear a lot about that. We don't hear as much about that in the news.
We don't hear as much, but it is still going on. And we don't hear as much about it, unfortunately, because most of the Christians have left. You take, for example, Iraq. There are maybe 200,000, maybe 300,000 Christians left. There were 1,300,000 Christians in Iraq in 2003. And so in 18 years, 1 million Christians have been killed or have left Iraq. And the same story is playing out in Syria and in Lebanon and in other areas in the Islamic world. The persecution has been largely successful. This is unfortunately something that recurs throughout Islamic history. In my book, The History of Jihad, as I was researching and writing that book, I would see it again and again that there were ethnic cleansings, there were genocidal massacres, there were killings of non-Muslims, and ultimately the land would be Islamized. You look at Egypt, for example. Egypt was 99% Christian when it was conquered, and now it's 10% Christian. The Christians didn't all leave. They all suffered the depredations, the discrimination and harassment that I discussed before, and they converted as a result, or they were killed. And so we're seeing that now in other areas of the Middle East, that the persecution is lessening because there are fewer Christians to persecute and the lands are becoming thoroughly Islamized.
Why do you think, and I think you've alluded to this, but why do you think Westerners find Islam so attractive?
Well, the Westerners we're talking about, they're not Christians. They don't understand Christianity. They are living in a decidedly post-Christian environment. I can tell you anecdotally, way back in the 80s, I had a friend who brought his girlfriend to church, to a Catholic church, and she had never been to a church. She was an American girl, but she had just been raised in a completely irreligious environment. And she saw the crucifix on the back wall, and she said, "What is that?" And he said, "Well, that's Jesus on the cross." And she said, "I would never let anybody do that to me." And she just had no idea of who he was or what the significance of the cross and the crucifixion was. And I think that, unfortunately, there are many, many people like that now, and probably many more than at the time that happened. And so they have a spiritual hunger, a gap, a lack within their souls that they try to fulfill, of course, the way people do with material possessions and various other things, and they find those empty. And then here comes this theology that is very definite and very sure, and it sets everything out. And I think that we should not underestimate the attractiveness of the idea that Islam does set everything out, explains everything, and has an answer for everything, and gives you instructions on how to behave in every circumstance, and hundreds of laws that you have to follow, and so on. This is appealing to people nowadays who grew up in these rootless, anything-goes kinds of environments. You know, human nature being what it is and us being created by the one God, we find fulfillment in the service of God. But when that is ignorant and the people are blind, then you can think that this kind of all-encompassing slavery is that service and find it appealing as a result.
How hard has it been for you to stand against the tide?
Well, you know, Hank, that's a that's a big question, because this work regarding Islam and trying to raise awareness about jihad, that's been all I've been doing for the last 20 years, essentially, or more, and it's been very difficult. I don't want to complain, but I can tell you that, you know, if you, for example, if you Google search me, you will find the very first thing, the top thing that comes up is the Southern Poverty Law Center's extremist file that calls me an extremist and a racist and a bigot and a white supremacist and Islamophobic and all these things, solely for the crime of standing up and speaking out against jihad violence and Sharia oppression of women and others. And I find that difficult. You know, I'm kind of stigmatized in a lot of ways, and there are a lot of things that people don't realize what kind of restrictions that puts on one's life, because, you know, you can't even get involved with local activities around here and that kind of thing, because people would say, well, what do you do for a living? And then they go look you up, and then it becomes a very dicey thing politically. And so it's very restricting, but we all have troubles and we all have difficulties. I try to meet all this in a Christian manner, in a rather failing and halting way, but nonetheless, that is the goal.
There's so much that has changed. I mean, I was going over at the beginning of this podcast some of the things that you have done, and it is amazing. When I just look at the list of organizations that you have impacted and given good information to, you've led seminars on Islam and jihad for the FBI. Are you still welcome in those venues?
Oh, no. Actually, all that changed 10 years ago. I did that from 2005 to 10. And then in 2010, they stopped inviting me. And in 2011, it became clear why. Actually, a group called Muslim Advocates, which is a Muslim Brotherhood-linked organization, they wrote a letter to John Brennan, who was then in the Department of Homeland Security and, of course, later became the head of the CIA. And they named me specifically. I was kind of honored by that in a backhanded manner, pleased that they noticed. But in any case, they said that I had to be fired as a trainer and that my materials be removed from counterterror training, along with those of some other people, and that this was because, of course, we were Islamophobic and so on. And Brennan immediately complied and wrote back, actually on White House stationery, as if to signal that this was the highest priority, and assured them that all mention of Islam and jihad would be removed from counterterror training. And it was, and it's still out of it. If you go to the government's terrorism program, its counterterror program, it's called Countering Violent Extremism, and it very carefully never mentions Islam, and you would never get any idea that there's any jihad terror threat from it.
Do you think that the tide will turn at some point, that we'll finally come to a true valuation of things, or has this gone on too far?
I think that it's gone too far and that the tide will turn. It's gone so far that there's going to be a whole lot of trouble before it gets better, but that at the same time, the force of events will make the truth clear, and it will be increasingly difficult in the United States, unfortunately, to maintain that Islam is a religion of peace that has nothing whatsoever to do with terrorism, as Hillary Clinton said a few years back. It will be harder and harder to sustain that perspective.
I want to go back to one other thing quickly with respect to what we're talking about in distinguishing between the Eastern Church and the Western Church, and that is the distinction between essence and energies. That distinction is embraced in the East, but oftentimes is not as much as countenanced in the West.
Yeah, that's a big difference with St. Thomas Aquinas and St. Gregory Palamas. A huge difference in the understanding of the nature of salvation and the experience of God by the redeemed person. And I think that it's inextricably bound up with the concept of divinization, that if you are truly going to be a partaker in the divine nature, then you have to be able to experience it, whereas this is cut off from the believer in the West.
And what is so incredible about this is that this has to do with Orthodox anthropology. In Orthodox anthropology, the goal is not to be saved singularly. The goal is to be deified. And so we look at Adam and Eve in the garden. They were to ascend the paradisical mountain and forever eat from the tree of life and thereby be changed from one glory to another. They become not only icons of God, but to become more and more godlike. So this is a transcendently important distinction because it is the energies of God that change us from one glory to another.
And this is very important, Hank, also in regard to the Blessed Mother. And of course, the Catholic Church has a great veneration for her, but this was something that I think was perhaps improperly understood even within the Catholic Church to the degree that the Protestant reformers considered that it had to be something to be rejected. Whereas in the Orthodox understanding, she is the redeemed person. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is the one who most fully embodies the idea of deification, of transformation in Christ, and of God being in Christ, reconciling the world to himself and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation, that she most fully is the minister of this reconciliation. And so she is what we are able to become and called to become. And that's the reason why it is not idolatry, as some Protestants charge, to ask her for prayers, like the Akathist hymn, Almost Holy Theotokos, save us, and so on. These things are incomprehensible without the idea of deification.
Yeah, she is the quintessential example for us of what deification is.
Yes.
And I think that the perpetual virginity of Mary is something that perhaps would be worth commenting on as well. How important is that from your perspective?
Well, that's the same thing. You know, if you're going to be filled with all the fullness of Christ, as St. Paul also says, if you're going to be wholly consumed in Christ, then there is not room for any other love, any other commitment. Now, that is something that is not given for every human being, but it is made clear to us in her so that we can see to what we must strive in terms of our own being filled with the fullness of Christ as much as we can be.
And, of course, very important, and we talked about this a little bit when we mentioned the Council of Ephesus in 431. There the Church is affirming against Nestorius, the Archbishop of Constantinople, that the Virgin Mary is and forever will be Theotokos, bearer of God, as opposed to the heretical notion that she was merely Christotokos, bearer of Christ, a man in whom God dwelt as if in a temple. So you have the councils making declarations with respect to Mary that are overarching, that ultimately lead us to an understanding that her womb had been set apart, as it were, like a temple.
Exactly. She is the temple of God. And we see that in Revelation, you know, that the temple of the heavens were opened and the temple of God was made visible. And we go into that passage about the woman clothed with the sun.
And then you have the Immaculate Conception, which Pope Pius IX dogmatized. And Orthodoxy says that is an unwarranted innovation,
because it detracts, actually, from the greatness that she embodies and from the fullness of what it means to be deified. Because if you're filled with the fullness of Christ, then you don't sin. And the idea that she was prevented from sinning in some way, or prevented from the human condition, bearing fully the human condition in some way, it cuts against that.
I want to go back to something that you said early on in this podcast, Robert. You were mentioning that you are now in process of developing a new and honest translation of the Quran, as well as a commentary, and that's in the works now. You get involved in all kinds of projects that are momentous, I would say, but this has to be one of the most momentous projects you have ever committed your life to.
I do have to say, Hank, I do think that it's frankly, one of the most important things that I've done. You know, so many people over the years have said to me, what's the best Quran translation? What's a good, honest Quran translation that I can read where I can see exactly where it says, fight against the unbelievers and so on? And, you know, there isn't one. And for years I have worked with this. There are some that have their own strengths, but there's none that's perfect. And so finally, I thought, well, I could do this and come up with a translation that actually makes it clear to people what is problematic about the Quran, where the passages are that incite violence against unbelievers, where the passages are that incite violence against women, and so on and so on. And also, this is a critical edition of the Quran. This is the first, as far as I know, critical edition of the Quran in the sense that it also includes variant readings. And you know how for years I've read Bibles and they have the little footnotes that go to the bottom and say, some manuscripts say this and that. None of the differences are very large, but this is not something that troubles Christian theology. It does trouble Islamic theology because in Islam, the Quran is perfect and has been perfectly preserved. And there's supposed to be no variance whatsoever. Every last copy of the Quran is supposedly identical to every other copy. And yet there are actually hundreds of variants, and this is going to be the first Quran that lists as many of them as I'm able to get. I have several hundred in there now.
This is one of the most unreliable revelations in the history of book publishing, in the history of humanity.
Yes.
I mean, the emperor simply has no clothes. I mean,
yes.
In the Quran, you have Quran 4, 157, saying that they killed him not, nor crucified him, but so it was made to appear to them. So you have a denial of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ.
This comes from Gnostic Christianity, and I believe it's the second treatise of the great Seth, if I recall correctly. It says that Jesus was not crucified, that he was actually hovering above the cross and watching them crucify somebody who was made to look like him. And in Islamic theology, that's Judas Iscariot, which is also a borrow from Gnosticism, not the Judas Iscariot part, but in Gnostic Christian writings, the writings of the Gnostic heretics who believed that matter was evil and thus Jesus, as the Savior, could not and would not have been crucified, wouldn't have even have taken flesh. They speak about Thomas, the twin, as the twin of Jesus, and also call him Judas Thomas. And this idea traveled into Islam as Judas Iscariot being the twin of Jesus and made to be on the cross in his place.
You know, I was just thinking as you're talking about this momentous project, Salman Rushdie, he's an author who grew up in a nominal Muslim environment, and then he published this novel titled The Satanic Verses, and all hell literally breaks loose. And when I talk about all hell, you have mayhem because of his book, Muslims all over the world engaging in bombings and book burnings and blatant bullying. When you come out with something like this, what kind of danger do you face?
Well, I think that it's always, this kind of thing is always possible. And I've already survived, thank God, 2 assassination attempts. And who knows, really? You know, you never know what's going to be guaranteed. You never know whether you're going to even have the next day. And so I try to trust in God in that regard. I'm not any kind of any kind of good Christian, Hank, I can tell you that. But I do try to see these things as something that one just has to trust him in regard to, because, I mean, what else are you going to do? I think that if we say, well, I shouldn't do this, I shouldn't talk about these things, I shouldn't publish this book because I might get killed, well, if everybody is cowardly like that, then we might as well give up the store now and surrender Western civilization. There's just no point.
What do you mean when you say I'm not any kind of a good Christian?
Oh, I just mean I'm a sinful man. I mean that I'm not the kind of Christian I would like to be, but I would expect that you have to be able to say that if you're a Christian or you're not doing it right.
Mm-hmm. You have developed, and I hear this in what you've just said, you've developed an eternal perspective.
Well, I hope so. Like I say, I'm no paragon, but I appreciate it, and I hope you will pray for me.
Yes, and we're all going to stand before the Lord of glory and give an account for what we did with our lives. I remember Robert, not all that long ago, being in a coma for 3 days and then thinking as I came out of that coma, have I done enough for the poor and the downtrodden? What would I say if I stood before the Lord right now? And it does give you a sense of eternity. And I very much appreciate you talking about your own mortality and recognizing that life is a vapor, here today, gone tomorrow. Yes, if you stand for truth, no matter the cost, you're going to face all kinds of obstacles. A lot of people aren't willing to do that, and I think it's probably because they haven't developed this sense of the only real thing that matters is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ saying, well done, good and faithful servant.
Yes. That's right, Hank. You really got it. I think that nowadays people try to pretend that they're never going to die and that it's never really going to happen, and they just have unlimited time and unlimited possibilities. And so they don't want to take risks. They don't realize how threatened their position really is, and they don't realize that they need to take risks in order to protect their own people, their own families, their own nation, and so on. These concepts have been lost.
Well, Robert, you are an amazing person, an amazing friend, and I appreciate having you on the podcast. I'm really looking forward for the time that your book, The Pope and the Church, The Case for Orthodoxy, is published. It's a very important book. When people read through that book, they'll get a sense of Christian history. And I think that's one of the big things that we have lost over the years, a sense of history. Most people don't know historical facts. And as a result of that, they're led into all kinds of errors in the present.
Yes, absolutely. That's why with the history of jihad, people don't have any idea of the history of jihad, and they think that it just all started recently and that it'll go away soon. And they have no idea. This is a 1,400-year war.
Yeah, maybe one thing we can end on is the difference between Muhammad and Jesus Christ. I mean, Muhammad, he set a paradigm of war. Jesus Christ said to Peter, put back your sword, because those who live by the sword are going to die by the sword. One leads by word. That's how the Christian church is formed. We change people by witness and word. The other says, no, we do it by sword.
Yes, absolutely. And, well, you know, there's so much that is... We could do a whole show on the differences between the Christian understanding of God and the Islamic understanding of God. And one thing that I think is very little known is Surah 91:8, chapter 91, verse 8 of the Quran, where it says that Allah has created the soul and put goodness and wickedness within it. And, you know, in the scriptures we read that God is light and in him there's no darkness at all. And the idea that God put wickedness in the heart is completely foreign and antithetical to the Christian understanding of God. But it's not at all foreign to the Islamic understanding of God. And that makes a big difference. If you think that Allah has put the wickedness within your soul, you're not going to be trying to get it out.
Yeah, indeed. And when you think about Islam's quintessential man, Muhammad, you have the most authoritative Muslim sources saying that he marries a 6-year-old girl,
yeah,
consummates the marriage when she is about 9 years old, and in arguably the greatest of his conquests, he has a Jewish man beheaded, takes his wife as booty, and then after having her beautified, forces on her his bed. When you think of that, it's so hard to imagine that people in the highest levels of government today are lauding a man with that kind of a history. But this is not something that is made up. The historical sources verify that this is an absolute fact.
Yes. Yeah, people have no idea. And, you know, it's obscured nowadays. There's a whole industry devoted to obscuring it. And so I can tell you that many, many times I have quoted the hadith in which it is said that Aisha was 6 when Muhammad married her and 9 when he consummated the marriage, which essentially, of course, means that he raped her. And Muslims will say, no, 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 that's not true at all. She was really 18. She was really 25, whatever. And people don't know. And so non-Muslims who hear us both discussing these things, they figure, well, the Muslim must know what he's talking about. And there's this massive campaign of deception. People have no idea how thoroughgoing and sophisticated it is.
Yeah, and contrast is the conduit to clarity. If you look at the difference between Muhammad and Jesus Christ, you see the difference, which can't be papered over with rhetoric. Jesus Christ elevated females to ontological equality with men. He taught his followers the principles of a kingdom that would never end. He commanded devotees to love their enemies, to pray for those who persecuted them. He instructed adherents to turn the other cheek, to be peacemakers rather than makers of war. But if you look at the current culture, that's been turned on its head. Muhammad is the hero, and Jesus, in many cases, is turned into a heel.
Exactly. Yeah, you know, Reza Aslan, the very prominent former CNN host and very prominent writer, he wrote a book called Zealot, which attempts to portray Jesus as a zealot. And meanwhile, he's constantly explaining how Muhammad is really peaceful. So a significant part of his work is dedicated to portraying Jesus as violent and Muhammad as peaceful. And obviously, the results would be that people think much more highly of Muhammad and Islam, which is already the case to a tremendous degree because of the general media hostility toward Christ and Christianity.
Well, Robert, this has been a wide-ranging discussion, and I appreciate your expertise on so many different levels. And as I've often said, I'm committed to bringing interesting, informative, and inspirational people direct to people's earbuds, and you are certainly one of those people. I have admired you for a long time and deeply appreciate having you on Hank Unplugged.
Well, thank you. Like I said, the beginning, the honor is all mine, and my admiration for you is, if not greater, then at least the same. But I'm honored and humbled by your kind words and appreciate it very much.
Well, thank you, Robert. Robert Spencer, he is the director of Jihad Watch. And if you've never gone to that website, you ought to do so. He's also a Shulman Fellow at the David Horowitz Freedom Center. And he is not only interesting, informative, and inspirational, but he is one brave man. He's willing to speak the truth, no matter the cost. Thanks for tuning into this edition of Hank Unplugged. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the podcast.